Romans chapter 15 this morning. Romans chapter 15. Some of you are looking at the bulletin and thinking he's going to do 20 verses today. Not really. This is just part one. Probably should have maybe narrowed that down a little bit because we're not really going to get beyond verse 14. But we're going to read all of 14 through 33 to kind of set the context of what we're looking at this morning, and for sure next week, maybe one more week after that. The title I've put there is Bold Reminders, but if I were to choose a subtitle, I would probably say The Commendations. The Bold Reminders, The Commendations. But we'll begin with reading Romans 15, verses 14 through 33. It says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not yet venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So Paul is here, beginning in verse 14, he is nearing the end of his letter to the church in Rome, right? He's not quite there yet. We have all the rest of this chapter and then chapter 16, but he's certainly nearing the end. And we see a transition that occurs here, a definite change in tone starting in verse 14 from what we've seen in the preceding chapters and up through verse 13 for sure. And this part of it is much more personal. It's much more explanatory, as Paul now is kind of laying out why he had written to the church in Rome and kind of providing some context for that, because as we just saw in part of what we read, he's never been there before to the church in Rome. Quite possibly some of the people in the church in Rome did not even know who Paul was, or maybe had just heard his name as some obscure figure, you know, somewhere else in the world. And Paul has now kind of explained to them, here's why I wrote to you in the first place. And we got some of this back at the beginning and when we started this study of Romans, but that's been 3 years ago now, believe it or not. So I know that not all of you still have that foremost in your mind. But Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome about 56 AD. And he wrote it to provide for the church in Rome some sound doctrine and some instruction, some edification. And unlike many of Paul's other writings that we see later in the New Testament, he was not really writing to address any major issues in the church in Rome. There wasn't any significant shortcomings or problems that they had that he needed to straighten them out on. And yet he provides for them some reinforcing instruction of key points of doctrine, right? If we go through the book of Romans, we see that Paul has clearly laid out the sinfulness of man and the need of mankind for a Savior. The fact that salvation comes through faith alone, and that believers are set apart for service to God, and that we are to be going through the process of sanctification as we go through our lives. It's a process that takes time and becoming more like Christ. And then in the last few chapters we've been looking at, Paul has been stressing the importance of unity within the body of Christ. And he's emphasized that Christ is the Redeemer, that he has redeemed those who accept Christ as Savior from their sin, from the penalty that is owed because of that sin, the penalty of what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 3, the curse of the law, the inability of mankind to fulfill the standards of God. And he did all of that through sending his son, right? As we just sang in that song, he gave his life for me, right? Jesus Christ came and willingly died on the cross. He shed his blood. Hebrews 9:12 says he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is what Paul has been writing about, right? And I don't know, I think it's a little bit presumptuous and risky maybe to say there's a key verse in the entire book of Romans, but I don't think you could go wrong by saying that Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is a key thrust, certainly, of what Paul has to say. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So who are the righteous, right? When Paul writes that, who are the righteous? Well, these are the people who have accepted Christ, right? Those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are the righteous to whom Paul is referring. And then how should the righteous live? If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, what does that do? What should that do for how we go about living our lives each day? And that's what Paul has been specifically addressing in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and the first part of 15, the practical application of biblical truth to our lives and how we live our lives each day, how we live out our faith in a manner that will show to the world that there's something different about us, that something has changed within us, that a transformation has occurred because we have been redeemed. And now Paul begins the closing, starting in verse 14 of chapter 15. And Paul says here, he says, "I am satisfied." He's convinced, right? He's persuaded that the believers in Rome are, and then he gives, as I said, three commendations. He says, "I'm satisfied about you, my brothers," or my brothers and sisters, "that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Those three commendations are really very significant. And it's important that we understand exactly what Paul is saying here and why he is commending the church in Rome for those three things and what that should also mean for us today in the 21st century. But he begins by saying, "My brothers, you are full of goodness," right? He's praising them, and that word that's there translated goodness, it's a Greek word that appears only four times in the Bible. This is the first of the four times. It's the same word that appears in Galatians in the listing of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, goodness. That's the goodness that's there. It's that Greek word. And scholars say it's a word that only appears in the Bible. There's no evidence of this particular Greek word appearing in any secular Greek writings. It's a Bible-specific term. It refers to the goodness that comes from God, from knowing God, from having your life transformed and shaped by God. It's what Joseph Thayer called an uprightness of heart and life. And it should be a characteristic of believers. There was within the church here in Rome a readiness, a willingness to do what God wanted them to do, to obey what God had called them to obey. And consequently, Albert Barnes wrote, he says, any errors in their opinions and conduct had not been the effect of obstinacy or perverseness. Right? In other words, there were some areas in which the church in Rome still needed some teaching, still needed some maturing, still needed some understanding. But the areas where they were, let's just use the word weak, was not because they were refusing to do what God had called them to do. It was not because they understood what the teaching was, and they said, no, I don't want to do that. No, it was not that at all. Paul says they are full of this goodness, of this desire to live an upright and godly life. They were willfully and intentionally seeking to be obedient to how God wanted them to live. And so Paul is commending them for that. In fact, Paul praised the church in Rome at the very beginning of this letter. If you go back again briefly to Romans chapter 1, in verse 8, when Paul starts off this letter, Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That's quite a testimony. That's quite a boast, really, for Paul to make. He says that your faith is known throughout all the world. And I think that that should prompt a question in our minds, and that would be, what kind of reputation do we have? And I think individually that's a relevant question, but particularly collectively, right? If someone hears the name Community Church of St. Lawrence, or they see the building as they drive by, or maybe they meet you and in conversation you say, yeah, I go to church at St. Lawrence. What do they think about? What is the reputation of this church? Not that we want accolades and attention. I'm not saying that we need to be famous or we need to strive for lots of positive press or anything like that. That's not it at all. And that's not what Paul is here commending. Rather, it should be our desire. It should be our prayer that we, as a body, are known for obedience to God, for following God's instruction, for seeking to live in a way that brings glory to him. The way that we talk, the way that we interact with people, the way that we go about our business dealings, the way that we live our lives. Does that represent God well or not so well? It's a valid question for us to consider. But not only was the church in Rome here filled with goodness, but Paul says then, next in verse 14, he says that you are filled with all knowledge. You're filled with all knowledge, right? And Paul's not talking here about general knowledge, right? Paul is not basically saying here, you guys are the smartest believers I know. And that's not what he's getting at. And there's nothing wrong with being smart. There's nothing wrong with general knowledge, nothing wrong with knowing facts and figures. And I like trivia as much as the next person, maybe more than the next person. But Paul is saying here that the believers in Rome have received and understood the truth that man is sinful and that salvation only comes through accepting Christ as Savior, and that the salvation is the beginning of the Christian life. Right? We don't get saved and then just keep going doing whatever we want. We get saved and then begin living in a way that honors God. And Paul is commending them for having this knowledge. John Gill wrote that Paul had in mind here all spiritual knowledge relating to God, his nature and perfections, his mind and will, to Christ and the work of redemption by him, to the Spirit and the operations of his grace, to the gospel and the doctrines of it, to the duty to God, fellow creatures, and fellow Christians. That's quite a descriptor. So it should beg another question. Do you know the Bible? Do you know what God has proclaimed to us? What God has given us in his written word to know him, to understand how he desires for us to live, how our lives should be different from unbelievers? You know, the older I get and the more time I spend reading God's word, the more I come to realize that I've not yet begun to plumb the depths of it, to even begin to understand all the ramifications of what the Bible has to say. Charles Spurgeon said, "Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years." I know people, my grandfather, my maternal grandfather, read through the Bible every year faithfully for decades. He didn't know all of it. He didn't understand all of it. He would have been the first to tell you that there are things in there that he didn't fully grasp or comprehend. And the reality is that we cannot exhaust the wonder or the power or the relevance of the Word of God. We can spend all of our days reading it and still find new truths, new applications, new ways in which it pertains to our lives. J.C. Ryle said, "Knowledge of the Bible never comes by intuition. It can only be obtained by diligent, regular, daily, attentive reading." R.A. Torrey was a bit more blunt, making kind of the same point. He says, "Every Christian who does not study, really study the Bible every day is a fool." Now, nobody wants to be called a fool. Nobody wants to be known as a fool. And we, let's be honest, we are blessed beyond measure, are we not, with our access to God's Word, the ease in which we can have it, read it, listen to it, have it explained to us. You know, just having the Bible in and of itself is a tremendous privilege. There are places in the world where they don't. We probably all have heard stories, right, of people, whether contemporarily or years gone by, who would have given anything to have a Bible, to have even part of the Bible. Right, to be able to hold and to read and to study for themselves God's Word. I mentioned last week that I just finished reading a new biography of Corrie Ten Boom. There's a part in that story as they're about to be taken into a concentration camp where one of her family members knows that they're going to take away his Bible. So he just quickly tears out a few pages and rolls into a ball and stuffs it in his shoe to try to have some of the Bible with him. And later, he has no idea what he even got. Right? Later, as he finally gets to where he's able to take it out and see what did he get, he finds he had the first few chapters of Acts that he had torn out. And he gave thanks to God, realizing how appropriate that would be, given the fact that Acts talks about the persecution of the church, and that he now had successfully managed to sneak in with him into this concentration camp some of the pages of God's Word. I think probably everyone in this room has immediate access to a Bible. I bet everyone in this room has multiple copies of the Bible that they could get to with ease. I don't think I'm exaggerating if I say there are at least a couple dozen Bibles in my house. As you heard mentioned this morning, there's a table right out there with lots of Bibles stacked on it that anyone can go take. We can give to whoever we want. We have ready access to the Bible. We can get it anytime we want, right? One report says that 87% of households in the U.S. own a Bible, with the average home owning at least three. We can access it anytime we want, in hard copy, and get it on our phones. There's people out there right now who are looking at it on your phone, either that or you're doing something else, but I'm going to assume that you're looking at the Bible on your phone. It works better that way for both of us if I assume that. We can listen to it. You can get it on a computer. You can get it on audio version, right? We can instantly access all kinds of tools for better understanding the Bible. We can get commentaries. We can get lexicons. We can get concordances. We can listen to sound Bible teaching from preachers and teachers, both living and dead, right? Through television, through internet, through radio. We are truly blessed with the ability that we have to access God's Word, to study God's Word, to hear God's Word. And if anything, I would almost suggest that we have too much access. And you say, well, how can you have too much access? And I don't literally mean too much access, but I mean that it's so readily available, it's so easy for us to get to, that we just take it for granted. We don't realize what a privilege that is. We don't realize how unique our position is, historically speaking. Being a Christian in the United States is incredibly easy compared to other parts of the world today and throughout history. We do not have to fear for our safety for owning a Bible. We don't fear for our safety for coming together this morning to worship. And so we sometimes just take for granted the fact that it's there, it's available, it's easily accessible. But the people of Rome, Paul is here commending them because they wanted to know God's truth. They wanted to understand God's truth. They wanted to know how to live their lives, how to treat their neighbors, how to treat their rulers, right? And people throughout history have, for example, the Ten Boom family that I mentioned, they wanted to know how to treat their captors, how to interact with their persecutors. What did God have to say about the situation that they were in? They would have longed for an entire Bible to be available to them. Yet we have ready access to it, and sadly, many of us ignore it. How many of us get more excited about checking the sports news or the stock market or the farm report or whatever else than we do about opening the Bible? How many people spend more time on Facebook than they do with God's book? In 2017, Lifeway Research released a study that said 20% of Americans had read all of the Bible at least once. About half of that number had read all of it more than once. But that same study said that 23% of Americans had read none of the Bible, or no more than a few sentences. And another 30% reported that they had read a few passages or stories, but less than half of all the Bible. But that was in 2017, right? And the world changed a few years after 2017, so maybe after COVID it got better, right? No. You'd think that with all the extra time people suddenly found on their hands and all the restricted activity because of COVID, maybe more people would read the Bible. It was the opposite, according to the studies. In 2021, a report showed that among adults in America, 29% had never read their Bible, and 21% had read it no more than once or twice a year. That would mean that half of American adults, according to this study, had read their Bible twice a year or less. And yet 87% of American homes have one, with the average home having at least three. 2022, it got even worse than that. The American Bible Society released their annual State of the Bible report, and it showed the steepest decline on record for the number of Americans who read their Bible multiple times per year. I don't mean all of it, I mean any of it. The steepest decline in history last year in the number of adults in America who read any of their Bible more than once in a year. That study reported that 26 million people had stopped or mostly stopped reading their Bible within the previous year. 26 million people. James Montgomery Boyce said, Bible study is the most essential ingredient in the believer's spiritual life. And Dwight Moody said, the Bible was not given for our information, but for our transformation. And I'm going to tell you something that you all know, but this book sitting on your bookshelf or your coffee table or your counter or the trunk of your car will not transform anything. It won't. It might save a little square foot of dust. That's it. This is only valuable to us if we read it, if we understand it, if we seek to know how it applies to our lives. How can we expect to know God if we don't ever spend time with Him? We can't. If the Apostle Paul were to visit our church today, would he be able to commend us for being full of knowledge? I don't know. Now, part of that is my responsibility, part of Pastor Jim's responsibility, Pastor Abe's responsibility, Sunday school teacher's responsibility to teach that knowledge, but that's only a very, very small part. The bulk of the responsibility is on every one of you and me to read it for ourselves, to understand it for ourselves, to seek to know what it says for ourselves. Now, I'm not going to get legalistic here. Don't worry. I'm not going to stand at the door today on your way out and say, have you read your Bible this week? How many times? How many chapters? I'm not going to do that. That's not my responsibility. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But I will say that if you think you can grow in your relationship with God without ever spending time with Him, you're sadly mistaken. And it makes no more sense to think that you can grow in your relationship with God without spending time in His Word than it does to think that you could get better at anything without ever practicing it. You want to be a better golfer or bowler or baseball player or fisherman? You got to do those things. You will never be a better painter if you never pick up a paintbrush. You'll never be a better photographer if you never pick up a camera. You'll never be a better gardener if you never plant a seed. Right? And we understand all of that. And yet somehow we think that it's okay to not spend time in God's Word and we'll still grow in our relationship with God. It simply doesn't work. Then comes Paul's third commendation, and you're in verse 14. He said to the church in Rome, he says, that you are full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to instruct one another. What does that mean? Well, it certainly does mean having the knowledge that we've just been talking about, but it goes beyond that, right? It means having it because you can't give someone else what you don't have, right? You can't teach someone something you don't know, right? I mean, we all understand that too. Probably all of us at one point or another in life have had a teacher that we got the impression pretty quick didn't really know what he or she was talking about. We can usually grasp that pretty quick, right? So we can't give someone what we do not have, but Paul says here that you're willing to instruct one another. The Amplified Bible says you're competent to admonish and counsel and instruct. In this word here, this Greek word here that's translated that way, it's another Pauline word, a unique word to Paul. He's the only one in Scripture who uses it. It appears 8 times, 7 times in Paul's writings, 1 time in Acts, quoting Paul. Those are the only times that this word is used, and it means to put in mind. To put in mind, right? To give someone an understanding. Not just to give them facts and information, not just to give them trivia, right? But to give them an understanding of the fact and how to use it, of the truth and how to apply it, how to live it out. And Paul is commending the believers here in Rome both for their ability to instruct one another and by implication, their willingness to receive instruction. That's equally important. Because again, probably most everyone in here has had an experience where we have information that we know would benefit someone else. We could teach them something, we could give them something that would help, and they didn't want it. They didn't want to hear it. They're going to do it their own way. They're going to figure it out. They're going to muddle through. Right? And Paul here is saying, you have the ability to teach and instruct one another and the willingness to receive instruction. Someone who knows how to help must be willing to share it for that knowledge to help anyone else. And someone in need of help must be willing to receive it in order for anyone else's knowledge to do them any good. Anyone who's ever taught or coached something knows that not everyone is willing to be taught. And so Paul is both commending the ability to teach and the willingness to be taught. We are called to exhort and edify one another as believers. Right? Our knowledge of the Scripture is not to be solely for ourselves. It is to be used to encourage and edify one another. And I don't only mean parents to children, husbands to wives, Sunday school teachers to students. I mean brothers and sisters in Christ. Really, what Paul is saying here, and the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we love each other enough to teach and instruct and admonish and sometimes even to correct one another. If we see a brother or sister in Christ who is straying from the truth, who is pursuing things that are not pleasing to God, are we willing to say something? And let's be honest, most of us say, I don't really want to. It's not my place. I don't want to judge. I don't want to step in where I don't belong. I don't want to put my oar in, as Matthew says in the end of Green Gables, right? But the reality is, that's what we are called to do. We are called to edify and exhort one another. And see, the other thing is that sometimes, even if we're like, well, okay, I guess I could, but then somebody might look at me and find all my shortcomings. That's the reality of the world we live in, right? None of us is perfect. Every one of us has areas where we need help and improvement. But see, the willingness to instruct is of no use if no one is willing to be instructed. And the reality is, most of us don't like it. Most of us get defensive, right? When someone corrects me, when someone says, I'm not sure you should have said that, my initial reaction is not, you're probably right. My initial reaction is like, oh yeah? Let me tell you why I should have said that. And let me tell you what I didn't say I could have said. That's not what Paul's getting at here, right? That's not what Paul's saying. No, Paul is saying we have to be humble enough to receive instruction, to think about what someone else may have seen that we are blind to ourselves. It's a sign of tremendous arrogance to think that no one else has anything that you need or would benefit from. We don't have time to look at this in depth, but just very quickly turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I would encourage you to maybe read this later and think through the ramifications of what it means here. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we have a description from Paul of the responsibilities of the body of Christ to equip believers for the ministry of the gospel. And look just briefly here at verses 2 and 3. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Those two verses right there encapsulate for us both how and why we are to teach one another and receive teaching from one another. Do it with humility. Receive it with humility. Do it with gentleness, not with arrogance. Receive it with gentleness, not with defensiveness. Patience, unity, peace. It goes on, if you look down at verse 12, after, again, don't have time to look at all this, but he says, what's the purpose of all this? It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Read this chapter later on, I'd encourage you, and think through what it means to put that into practice. If we as a local body are not willing to teach each other and to be taught by each other, it really means, ultimately, we're not willing to grow. We're not willing to grow. We will not grow together as a body. We will not grow individually. We will not grow in our relationship with the Lord if we are not willing to be taught. So we see here in verse 14 of Romans chapter 15, or verse 13, 14, these three bold reminders, right? Paul says, I'm satisfied about you, brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And that prompts some questions for us to consider. What is our church's reputation? Are we filled with knowledge? Are we willing to teach and to be taught? May it be our desire to grow in our relationship with the Lord, to help one another to grow, and to represent our Lord well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality that one simple verse like this can teach us so much. We thank you that we are blessed to live at a time and in a place where we can have such ready access to your entire revealed word. I pray that we will not take that for granted. I pray that we will not be so casual about the access that we have to your truth. I pray that it would both remind us of the importance that we have to study it, but also remind us to be in prayer for those people who do not have it. People like the Tatamara that the shoemakers are working with and other unreached people groups in the world who do not have the Bible in their language or the ability to read and understand it for themselves. May we seek to know you by spending time with you, to read your word, to understand how its truth applies to our lives, and to live it out both by the way that we interact with an unbelieving world, but also in how we interact with fellow believers. May we be willing to exhort and encourage and even sometimes correct each other and be willing to receive that with gentleness and humility. May it indeed be our desire to be a local body and to be individual believers who might be worthy of the commendation that Paul has here shared, not for our own benefit or for our own accolade, but in order to bring praise and glory to you. Amen.
If you'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen, we're going to sing number 405, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. I ask you to stand with me, please, and remain standing until after the benediction. Number 405, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place.
My faith has found a in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This rends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
First John chapter 5, verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Amen.